He is risen. Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be looking at two verses today. Verses 11 and 12. The title of our message today, A God-Honoring Testimony or Living Before the World, that was another one that I had considered, but either one. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. But before we look at these verses, before I read them here, I would like to begin by asking a question. Have you ever known a hypocrite? You ever known a hypocrite? Somebody who their actions didn't line up with their words? Someone who didn't walk the talk? Have you ever been called a hypocrite? Right? Have you ever said one thing and then acted contrary to what you said? Well, the answer to that, I already know, is of course, right? We all have. That's why the phrase, do as I say, not as I do, has become so popular. My mom used to tell me that all the time. Do as I say, not as I do. Not that she did wrong all the time, but she mentioned that. But parents especially, you know, we like that phrase. We use that every once in a while. Do as I say, not as I do. And those of us who have been blessed to have children or grandchildren, we can attest to the fact that being under the microscope, right, being constantly watched to see if our actions line up with our words, that can be very daunting, right? It can be a very humbling thing at times as well. We're always being watched, right? And the truth is that this hypocritical attitude is on display for all to see each and every day, isn't it? It's on display in the lives of individuals. It's on display in the workplace, in the family, in marriage, or really in any relationship. Right? Hypocrisy is certainly on display in the areas of leadership, government leadership, for example. Turn on the TV, you see hypocrisy every day. I was thinking about this. I was like, yeah, you keep hearing things like, oh, you know what? We need to save the planet by driving an electric vehicle. Not driving one that's petroleum-based, but or by not traveling as much because we want to save on our carbon footprint. And whether you agree with that or not, one thing is for sure. It's hard to take those people seriously when they're flying around themselves in their own private jets, polluting the air more in 1 year than others do driving a vehicle for a lifetime, right? But it's hypocritical. We see this hypocrisy everywhere. Now, the word hypocrite used in Scripture comes from this Latin word hypocrisies, which literally means play acting or pretense, right? It refers to an actor who is two-faced. In other words, they're a person who pretends to be someone they are not. And down through the ages, we've even seen many professing Christians, right? Some true Christians, some false, some lay people, even in positions of leadership within the church who have modeled an attitude of hypocrisy. You know, they teach one thing and then they do another. For example, a couple of years ago now, I believe it was, there's a very well-known Christian apologist who passed away. After his passing, it was found that he was a man who was guilty of practicing the very sexually immoral sins that he had preached out against throughout his ministry. Then there are pastors who preach that they're to love one another, right? We are to love one another, yet they will not show love, they won't show compassion themselves to those suffering in their congregation, right? They have this attitude, well, that's somebody else's job or that's beneath me type thing. There are those who proclaim the command to share the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ with others, yet who have never done so themselves. There are those who will vehemently preach against things such as the evils of pornography or of the evils of the alcohol and liquor industry, right? They cite the suffering and the pain and the misery that these industries can cause the individual and the family and the relationships, and yet they won't bat an eye at their own hypocrisy of supporting those same industries, whether it be watching those wicked videos or, in the case of an alcohol industry, purchasing it for their own private consumption, or even in some churches, distributing it during that sacred observance of communion, right? I saw a tweet yesterday by a pastor, had a picture of a glass of bourbon and a cigar and a J.I. Packer book about knowing God. I'm like, dude, you better read the book first, right? Because the example you're putting forth is not God-honoring. And I know, talking about that, I know from experience, I've seen it firsthand in my extended family, the misery and the pain that products such as that in people's lives. But the point is, the world is full of hypocrisy, even in the church. We're all hypocrites. And there's no shortage of unbelievers in this world who are there to point out our hypocrisy, right? They're ready and raring to do that. But as those who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ, we got to understand, we are constantly under the microscope of this wicked world. With some people are seeking answers to the hope that lies within us, while others are they're seeking an opportunity to besmirch the name of Jesus Christ and those who follow him, right, to damage the reputation. He's watching. And again, the world is full of hypocrisy, both within and outside of the church. But it's especially grievous when you think about it. Especially grievous for Christian believers to profess to be or to believe one thing and then to give evidence by their actions or their conduct that is contrary to that. Now, excuse me, we'll look more at that in a few moments. But for now, please follow along as I read this. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Peter says this, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from the fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, in our journey through this book, this book of 1 Peter. We're currently, like I said, in chapter 2 here, but so far we've seen the Apostle Peter reminding his persecuted Christian readers that even though they may be suffering hardships and trials and tribulations and persecutions, they can and they should rejoice. Right? They can and should rejoice. They should take comfort in the fact that, number one, they had an eternal inheritance. Right? An eternal inheritance through the blood, through the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on the cross. And number two, they should take comfort in the fact that God had actually chosen them. He had chosen to, and here's the word, prognosko. It means to know them in a preferential, intimate, a soul-saving way. And that's something they didn't deserve. Right, those suffering Christians to whom Peter was writing, as well as us today, they deserved only one thing from our Lord. That was punishment. Right? We deserve for our sin and for who we are. The fact of who we are as fallen creatures, offensive to holy God, we deserve to experience the holy hatred and judgment of God. Psalm 5:5, if you want to write that down. Psalm 5:5 says this, "The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You, Lord, hate all workers of iniquity." Now, we hear that, and you might say, wait a minute, Pastor. Hate is a very strong word. Hate is such a strong word. What that really means is that God's love for the sinner is just less than it would be if that person were one of his children. In other words, it can't be true that God, who the Bible says is love, also has the capacity to hate, can it? And the answer, obviously, from God's word is yes, it can. And in fact, it's true that God has the capacity to hate. Do you ever think about that? For example, Hosea 9:15. It says of the nation of Israel, It says, all their evil is at Gilgal. Indeed, I, the Lord, came to hate them there. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. And then he describes what he just meant by I will hate them. He says, I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels, right? So in this example, in Hosea 9:15, the example of sinful, disobedient Israel, for God to hate them was not for him to just love them less, which technically is true. But rather, it was actually for him, he says, to love them no more. Now, we look at that and we say, well, wait a minute, that seems to contradict God's nature of love. So what do? We try to protect God. Right? We try to protect his honor by softening the truth that he has a hatred for both sin, and because you can't separate the sin from the sinner, he has a hatred for the sinner as well. Right? But folks, God does not need us to protect him. God does not need us to protect his nature or his reputation. His word clearly tells us what he wants us to know about himself. Therefore, if he did not want us to understand the fact that not only does he love, but he hates with a holy hatred as well, then he would not have told us that in his word. Right? So what does it mean that God hates the sinner? Well, first of all, we need to understand something about God's hatred. And that is this: God's hatred is not rooted in sin. Okay? We hate, because we're sinful creatures, we hate because we are emotionally angry. Right? We're angry at someone for something that we believe is an offense against us, and we feel as if we deserve better than that. That's why we hate. But God's hatred is not rooted in sin. It's not emotionally driven like it is in sinful man. Rather, God's hatred can be defined as a settled opposition. Right? It's a settled opposition toward or against something or someone. And the truth is this, that God has a holy hatred for, he has a settled opposition toward any and all things that are contrary to his nature. Some of those things are idolatry. Deuteronomy 12:31 and Deuteronomy 16:22. Child sacrifice is another one we see in God's word. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 1 through 23. And by the way, in our day, the heinous sin of abortion would fall under that category, right? God hates that. As Psalm 11:5 says, another one, God has a holy hatred for those unrepentant, rebellious souls who do evil. Right? God has a settled opposition against them, an opposition which no one in and of themselves can overcome. As a matter of fact, Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, we see a list of seven things that the Lord hates with all of his being. So turn there with me. Proverbs chapter 6, let's look at verses 16 through 19. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. It says, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. In other words, this is even more serious than you think here. Verse 17, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. So we see here that holy God hates the sin of pride and lying and murder, evil plots, those who love evil, false witnesses, and troublemakers. That's what we see in that passage there. And you'll notice that the list does not just have to do with things, right? It has to do with people as well. And again, this means that apart from a person crying out to God for mercy, crying out to God for forgiveness through Jesus Christ, God has a holy and just hatred for them, a settled opposition toward them. That's how serious sin is to God. And when you consider that, right, you consider that biblical truth, the fact that he would sovereignly choose to love anyone, to love sinners, which we are in and of ourselves, that's absolutely mind-blowing. That's amazing. And it just shows this amazing grace and the mercy of our Lord and Master, of our Heavenly Father, right? Well, in this portion now of our study, back in 1 Peter, again, we see Peter encouraging his readers, this time by telling them how they are to live in this wicked world. And he begins at verse 11, if you jump back there with me. We'll look at these two verses here. He says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." In other words, Peter is saying, Christian, knowing who you are as a wretched, worthless sinner whom God, holy God, has so graciously chosen to lavish his wonderful eternal love upon, knowing that, he says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Right? Abstain from the fleshly lusts, he says. It doesn't get any more clear than this. All right, now, let's look at this verse. First of all, we see the word beloved. Okay? Agapetos, it means loved in a preferential way, loved beyond all others by the God who sent his anointed Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for man's sin. And again, this goes back to the fact that the believers had been sovereignly elected, Peter says at the beginning of his letter here. But more than that, this is a reminder of the love with which the Lord loves us. Right? It's the same love with which the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit love one another. It is an infinite love. So he says, beloved. And then he says this, I beg you. I'm begging you. Parakaleo is the word. It means to encourage personally, up close. It means to admonish. It means to lovingly warn you with all my heart. I beg you, he says, as sojourners and pilgrims, poroikos and peripodemos are the two words there. Poroikos, it's a reference to someone living close to others in a temporary dwelling, while the peripodemos refers to ones who are just passing through, yet who still have personal contact and relationships with those native to this land, in this case, the world here, right? And the point in these two words is this. As Christians, right? As pilgrims in this foreign land of this world, yes, we are commanded to separate ourselves from this wicked world, but not in the sense that we have nothing to do with those of this world, that we do not interact with them, right? If that were so, we wouldn't be able to share the gospel with them. But rather, we are to have nothing to do with them in the sense that we are to come out from among their sinful ideology, their sinful conduct and influence. Come out from that. You know, I don't know how many times we've seen this in Scripture. I don't know how many times I've tried to teach my kids this, growing up over the years, preaching it from the pulpit, learning it myself, being reminded of it. But if we are truly saved, if we have truly been set free from the bondage, from the power of sin and death and the enemy, we are no longer to live like the world. Do you hear that? It's that simple. We are no longer to live like the world. We are to be different. Different in our thinking. Different in our speaking. Different, obviously, in our conduct as well. And you can see the passion here. The passion with which Peter's exhorting his readers to be different than the world. He says, beloved, in other words, I love you so much that I'm begging you, I'm pleading with you for the sake of Christ and for the glory of his name and for your good, come out from the world. Stop indulging in the things of the world. Stop living like you belong here because you don't. That's what Peter's saying here. You don't belong here. You have an eternal inheritance, one not of this world. And he tells them, and us, in verse 11 here, what coming out from among this wicked world looks like. He says, abstain from the fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Abstain. Now, does anybody know what the word abstinence means? We probably do, right? Well, the dictionary defines abstinence as refraining from indulgence in the pleasures of the table, or from customary gratifications of the senses or the intellect, either partially or wholly. In other words, abstinence is the practice of not doing or having something that the heart desires. Now, a couple of things here. First of all, by using the word abstain, when writing to the Christian readers, Peter's implying that God has given them and us the ability to abstain. Right? Meaning, we are no longer in bondage to sin. We've been set free, right? Not free to do whatever we want to do, or whatever is not condemned in Scripture, but free to serve our Lord. Is the key. We are free to serve our wonderful Lord. We don't have to obey the sinful flesh any longer. Right? That's the first thing. The second thing here is that the word he uses for abstain is apeko. Right? And this is important. A-P-E-C-H-O, apeko. It literally means to let go of. Right? I'd start singing that song, Let It Go, but I don't know it well enough. But we're to let go of, or to move far away from, those fleshly lusts. Apeko. Let go of, move far away from, as in the opposite direction. Don't walk hand in hand. No, you go the opposite direction. So Peter's saying, hey, Christians, as those who have been bought with a price, right? We have been bought with the infinitely precious blood of Jesus Christ, because you are, and as long as you live, will be in a constant war, in a constant struggle between your sinful flesh and your regenerated, resurrected spirit. As an act of worship, Peter says, and as an act of love for God, we see that in John chapter 14 and 15, he says, stay away from the sarkikos epithumia, right? These are some big words. Basically, they just mean the carnal lusts. Stay away from the carnal lusts that appeal or have the potential of appealing to the sinful desires or passions of the wicked heart or of the sinful flesh. Stay away from those things. Don't even go near them. I was watching a survival show a while back, and it was set in Iceland and in the dead of winter. One of the things that the person trying to survive, you know, they got the camera on him, he's telling everybody what not to do. One of the things that he said not to do in Iceland, if you're trying to survive, is don't warm yourselves in the geothermic hot springs located there, right? They have these hot springs there that, you know, if you're freezing and people are like, oh, I got to go warm up, so they go jump in the hot springs and warm up. He said, if you do that, that's certain death. Why? Because even though it might feel good for a little while, you're going to end up freezing to death. Because once you get out, you're going to be wet, you're going to freeze. So it's best, he says, to stay away from that. Right? Stay far away from those things. And that's what Peter's saying here. He says, abstain totally from the carnal lusts which appeal to the flesh. Stay away from them. Don't even go near them. Right? Run in the opposite direction like Joseph did from Potiphar's wife. Flee. Do not be like Lot's wife, who looked back at sinful Sodom with longing to return. Stay away. Now, let me ask, how many of us have either told our children or heard someone else tell their children not to do something? Right? Or to warn them against doing something because of impending dangers which they most likely would experience? I can't help but think about when my mom told me, I'm going to the grocery store, stay home, don't go down to the railroad tracks. Well, she might as well have just told me, go down to the railroad tracks. Right? So I disobeyed, I went down the railroad tracks, stepped on a nail, rusty nail. Right? But how many times have we heard or seen that? Right? We got our little grandson, like I said here, he's visiting us. And the other day, the curling iron was on in the bathroom. And boy, if there's a button or a cord or something, he will either grab the cord or he will push that button. He has to. I don't know, something inside of him. Got to push that button, right? But the curling iron is on in the bathroom. Obviously, we didn't want him, my little grandbuddy, we didn't want him to get burned. So a number of times we were telling him, don't touch, right? That's a no touch. Don't go into the bathroom. Finally, obviously, we just removed him from the room and closed the door. Right? We didn't even let him go near it or be tempted, right? And that's what Peter's saying. Remove yourself. Remove yourself from, don't even go near those things of this wicked world which have the potential of leading you to sin, right? He's saying, don't place yourself in a position where the fleshly desires are appealed to, not even a little bit. Stay completely away from those things. That's what this word, apeko, means. Abstain. And then he writes about the fleshly desires, right? Abstain from the fleshly desires. But what is he referring to there? Well, most people would equate that with sexual immorality, right? Obviously, that's true. But they would equate that with that as if Peter's saying, you know what, stay away from those circumstances where there's the possibility of experiencing those sexual temptations. But it's more than just that. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, please. Galatians chapter 5, let's look at verses 19 through 21. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So all these things here are characteristics of someone controlled by their fleshly desires. And there are things, Peter says, which wage war against the soul. And by the way, when you see that, the fact that it says war should remind you, it should remind us of this very important truth that we should be constantly making sure that we have the armor of God put on. Right? We should be constantly making sure that we have girded our loins with the truth of God's word. Because we're faced with so many lies in this world. We got to constantly make sure that we're standing firm on that unshakable foundation of the gospel of peace, realizing that we have both peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the peace of God, no matter what circumstances we may experience. We should be constantly, diligently examining ourselves to make sure that we have put on the breastplate of righteousness, which protects the heart. Right? It protects the heart, the seat of the emotions by which we make our every decision. And that we have put on the helmet of salvation, which protects our thinking, our mind, and it serves as a reminder that no matter what we suffer, no matter what trials we experience or tribulations we may face, we are eternally saved. And we must daily make sure that we raise our shield of faith in battle, to block and extinguish those flaming arrows of the enemy which seek to destroy. And those arrows are shot with pinpoint accuracy. And we must take up the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word, so as to skillfully carve up the enemy with his sinful ideologies and lies. Right? As Christians, we are constantly in a battle. We need to remember that. The war has been won, yes. Won by Jesus Christ on the cross, but we are still in a battle, and we will be until the day we die. And though on this earthly battlefield, we're guaranteed to suffer, right? We're guaranteed suffering, we're guaranteed to be persecuted if we're following Jesus Christ, but on the spiritual battlefield, we are more than conquerors, it says. Right? That's Romans 8, 37. Right, and that's a blessing that we should rejoice in. But the greatest blessing here that we have as Christians in this world is the wisdom and the spiritual strength of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, who, in no uncertain terms, tells us, stay away from sin. Stay away from sin. Stay away from those things which have the potential of leading us or someone else to sin, and from those who would lead us into sin as well. Be smart. He's saying, stay away. This weekend, or this week, the ladies took little Owen down to the zoo. And I was thinking about the zoo, and I think about this verse, and you'll notice some pretty impressive animals there, right? You got the, what's that, Tal or whatever, the big gorilla. But you got tigers, you got bears, right? And when you get up close to those animals, behind the glass, obviously, you can't help but wonder, what would happen if I met one of these in the wild? Well, I could tell you what would happen, right? You'd be dead meat. But can you imagine if one of those animals, like, say, a tiger, was just on the other side of a door, and it was a hungry tiger, right? Would you open the door? No, right? Duh, I think is the word for that. Of course not. Nobody in their right mind would open that door. But what if you knew, or you thought, maybe he's not hungry? Would you open the door then? Well, no, right? Still a big no. But what if you said, oh, wait a minute. How about if I just crack the door open a little bit? I can handle it. Right? If the tiger comes running at the door, I can shut it quick enough. Or maybe I can hold it. I'm strong enough to hold him. Besides, the tiger might not even notice me. I could just open it up just a little crack, right? Would you open the door then? Well, probably not. Right? But why wouldn't you? Because you understand the danger. You understand the danger. You understand that there are others who, by the way, if you did that, their lives more than likely would be severely changed. Right? Or even ended if something were to happen and that tiger were to come through that door. What if you're a parent? Or a grandparent? You had your child, your grandchild with you. Would you open it then? Just a little crack? Showing your child that, oh, it's okay to flirt with something that has so much potential to harm or kill them. Would you do that? Of course not. Then why do we open the door for those things in this wicked world which have the potential of leading either us or someone else to sin? Why do we do that? Why do we live in such a way that opens the door to, as we just saw, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing? Why in the world would we want to play with fire when inevitably someone will get burned? Peter says, don't be foolish. Stay away. Stay away from those things. Don't open the door, not even a little bit. Don't even put your hand on the doorknob. It's not worth the suffering. It's not worth the pain and the misery and the destruction that it has the potential of and inevitably will lead to. In other words, Christian, don't be a hypocrite. Stop trying to keep one foot in the world and one foot out. Instead, look at verse 12. Instead, he writes, having or continue to have your conduct. Anastrophe is the word for conduct. It means behavior that has been changed because of an upturn of inner beliefs. That's what that word means. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, right? And the word for honorable, kalos, reference to an outward sign of an inner good. In other words, what he's saying is that your conduct, Christian, your conduct is to be an outward sign of a transformed heart. Right? And honorable conduct is characteristic of a true child of God. Romans 12:2, the Apostle Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. In other words, don't think like the world, don't speak like the world, don't act like the world, not even a little bit. But, or instead, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be transformed, right? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. As Christian believers, folks, we should be like Daniel. Daniel, who, it says in Daniel 1:8, it says he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies. In other words, he made up his mind. Right? As servants of the living God, our thinking should be such that we, by the wisdom, by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we are in a constant state of discipline. We are making up our minds to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of His name, a manner worthy of His calling. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a what? New creation. He's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Folks, as new creations, Christians, we are not to live like the old. That's what Peter's saying. As a Christian, your behavior should reflect a heart that has been resurrected and resurrected to spiritual life by God's Holy Spirit. And it should be honorable, he says, among the Gentiles. Right? So when unbelievers look at you, maybe the people at your workplace, people at the restaurant, I don't know, wherever it is, family members who are unbelievers. When unbelievers look at you, Christian, your actions better line up with your profession as a follower of Christ. They should not even see a hint of hypocrisy. Right? In other words, if you claim to be different than the world, then act like it. I was thinking about this in Revelation chapter 3. Verses 15 and 16, the Lord, he writes his letter to the church at Laodicea, the lukewarm church. He says, I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you or spew you or vomit you out of my mouth. Again, I mean, for a Christian to profess to be a follower of Christ and then to live like the world, it makes God sick. If you claim to be different than the world, then act like it. Don't do the things of the world, especially if you're truly a follower of Christ. Don't be a hypocrite, Peter says. Instead, have your conduct God-honoring amongst the Gentiles. Because that's what the believer's life is to look like in this world of sin. And the reason he gives here, the reason our lives are to be honorable among the Gentiles is, it says, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, katalaleo is the word. It means to try to slander you by calling you troublemakers, bearing false witness against you. And by the way, in Peter's day, Christians were truly being slandered. Okay? Back in Peter's day, Christians were truly being slandered. Unbelievers were being accused of things such as terrorism, atheism, cannibalism, immorality, insurrection. Peter says, live in a way that when they do slander you, it says, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God. When? In the day of visitation. Right? And that's our chief end, isn't it? Our chief end as man, to manifest the glory of Almighty God. That's our purpose in life. To be held up by God as trophies, as examples of how He, as sovereign Lord, has the power to transform a soul, to transform the soul from spiritually being dead and in spiritual corruption to a soul that is spiritually alive in Christ. And by the way, with regards to that spiritual resurrection, all glory, all honor, all praise, all thanks for that great privilege belongs to God, doesn't it? One more thing here. Notice the word used for glorifies, doxazo. It means to ascribe weight by recognizing value. It means to value God or who He truly is, to personally acknowledge His true essence, His true nature, His character. And that's what your and my life is all about. Right? Every day, we who love our Lord with our whole heart, we should be striving to put forth such a testimony as to demonstrate to the world that God, our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ, is the most valuable treasure in our life. Are we doing that? Are we showing others that? By the way we think, speak, act. Do our decisions, actions, again, do our words, do they all reflect our love for our Lord? So Peter says, abstain. Stay completely away from those fleshly lusts which war against the soul, and do it for two reasons. Okay, here's the two reasons that we should stay away from those things. First, to protect ourselves and others from the misery, the pain, and the suffering which those sins have the potential of causing. And secondly, and more importantly, so as to put forth a God-honoring testimony which brings honor and it brings glory to our wonderful Lord who has blessed us with such a wonderful salvation and eternal inheritance. Stay away from those things. Now, we're going to stop here for this lesson. In our next lesson, Lord willing, we're going to begin by examining God's design for us as His people with regards to how we are to live, how we are to submit to those in authority over us, whether it's government, whether it's bosses, and things like that. We're going to be talking about that next time. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again. Thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for what Peter has, you have taught us through Peter. The fact that as Christians, we are to abstain from those things, which even have the potential of leading us to offend you, to sin against you. Help us to be children who love you and are known by our love, not only just for one another, but more importantly, known by our love for you, which is manifest by our obedience to you. Thank you so much for the truth of your word, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.